I have had the honor of attending hundreds of Alcoholic Anonymous and Narcotic Anonymous meetings, and in those meetings, listening to the testimonies, either firsthand or secondhand accounts of how people recovered from their addictions. And in almost every case, there came a moment in the addicted person's life where they recognized that either the alcohol or the drugs that had given them so much pleasure were now killing them. And for some, there was a moment when they realized the absurdity and even the insanity of what it was they were doing. I remember one particular testimony. He said that his doctor had grown concerned that he was an alcoholic, and so his doctor asked him to only drink one drink of alcohol or one serving of alcohol a day, and the man went home angry and upset that his doctor would ever even think that he was an alcoholic, and he had one shot of whiskey that night, and he went to bed. Well, the next day, he had a coffee mug full of whiskey. And a few days later after that, he had moved up to a water glass full of whiskey, and then a 16-ounce glass from the local convenience store. And by the end of the month, he had purchased a small aquarium with a stem on it. And he was thinking to himself, as he picked it up with both hands to have a single drink, you know, there might be a problem here. And he realized what he was doing was nuts. And that was the moment for him where he realized that he was trapped and that he was sinning. And then he began to seek after a righteousness, particularly a righteousness where he was no longer enslaved to alcohol. Others gave testimonies of lonely and dirty hotel rooms and realizing that if they would just stop using, that they could go home and be with their families in a clean and comfortable place. They spoke of lost jobs and hurting people they love and police arrest and jail and being mocked by their dealers. And what happens in all of their cases is that God, by his grace, allows them to suddenly see that this thing that they loved and that gave them pleasure was death, and that they would find life in quitting. And they desired a sort of righteousness. They desired not to be killed by their pleasures, and they desired joy and greater dignity. And so they began to work to save themselves from their addiction, and many of them were successful. And friends, something similar needs to happen to us as Christians. Christians are the people who realize that sin provides us temporary pleasure and that it's killing us. Yet we also need to notice that this is not particularly a Christian insight, that Mormons and Buddhists and Muslims and secular humanists and Pharisees, ancient and modern, and Stoics, modern and ancient, and even the better hedonists all understand this, that pleasure can kill them. And so the righteousness that is a particularly Christian righteousness is not merely this recognition that some of our pleasures are killing us. Yet Christians go beyond this. And what they do is that they seek a righteousness which is not in themselves. A righteousness that is not about them stopping some small sin or some great sin, but rather they realize that sin is killing them, and then they turn to God as the source of life and righteousness. Christians are those who awaken from sin and find life in Christ. And that's what our passage is about this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 51. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you'll find Isaiah chapter 51 on page 611. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I would be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 51, I will be reading down to verse 16. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at the revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who's made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. In the passage that we've just read, the Lord is speaking to those who pursue righteousness. And I hope that as you're here this morning, that you are one of those. You are a person who pursues righteousness. And then in verse 17, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand. And so God is here speaking to saved Israel. These are folks like David and Abraham who have the Spirit of God within them. And so the law of God is within their hearts. The law is not an exterior standard to them. Rather, it is the working of the Spirit of God. And God is separating them out from the nation of Israel, and he's speaking to them directly. He wants them to be comforted. He wants them to be comforted even though the nation that they are living in is declining around them, and as they prepare for the exile to Babylon. And in some ways, they're not very different than us. We also are watching our nation decline, and we are also people who are preparing for exile. Now, the Lord wants to both pronounce comfort and to give them spiritual discipline necessary to be comforted and to remain faithful, and we need to notice that. God also speaks to them. He says, listen, I am comforting you. I am your God. But he also provides them a discipline. He provides them a way of life, a habit of mind, so that they will be comforted. So God says, I am he who comforts you. And then the Lord tells them how they might stir themselves up through the word and the spirit to be comforted. And what he does is that he calls on believers to remember his past works. So look with me to the second part of verse 1. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. And so God comes to them and he says, be comforted because I am God, but also remember. Look back. See the work that I have done in the past. And what God is telling us is that we are to look back to Abraham. We are to look back to the quarry and the stone that we were dug out. Now, both biological Israel and the New Testament church can do this. We can think about Abraham because we are all quarried out of the same rock. As Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And so this is a discipline for the Old Testament and for the New Testament era. And the focus of our meditation and our attention is not merely to be our heritage, but rather we are to notice that there is an unbreakable historical chain between us and Abraham. Abraham was one man. His wife was barren, both by defect and by natural age. Yet from this couple, God made a nation. And God made a nation founded on a promise to Abraham. And then the Lord, after having made the promise, acted in history. And he expanded two weak and broken people into a great nation to be a blessing to the whole world through their greatest grandchild, Jesus Christ. And so the comfort here is not merely an example of God's power in allowing Abraham and Sarah to have a child, but it is also in the necessity of God's constant watch care over the people of God to advance them. God wants us to see a chain between Abraham and Jesus and ourselves. So that when we come to the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they stretch from Adam to Abraham, and from Jacob to David, and from David to Mary, we are looking at 4,000 years of promises, and God has kept every one of those promises. And in each moment of history, God is working to create and draw and to redeem and save a people for himself. So that when we remember Father Abraham, we're not merely remembering a history lesson, but we are remembering that God preserved his people and advanced them. We are to remember that it is our God who unloosed the fountains of the deep and destroyed the world by a flood, but he saved Noah and his family in the ark. And that it is our God who turns the wheel of history, but who also empowers the butterfly to flap her wings against a breeze. This is our God. Our God does all these things to keep his promise, first to Adam and then to Abraham, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If there had been one moment of inattention from God, a nanosecond looking away, the plan of salvation crashes. But what God wants to see in this illustration is that God has worked to save a people, and he is always attentive. He is always striving. He is never thwarted. He is always present. The Lord is a master artisan. And what God does is he takes an ugly piece of marble like Father Abraham, and he turns him into a nation. And he comes to sinners like us made out of granite. And he carves us into Christians through his Spirit. Now we who are in Christ are hewed from the same quarry as Abraham. And because of this, we are not to fear the reproach of man, nor to be dismayed by all their reviling. Because we are to remember that these people who attack us and who hurt us have no control of history. Men without God may attempt to empty the ocean with a spoon, and it'll lead to a lot of action. But it does nothing. There's no achievement. History advances at the permission and the orchestration of God alone. And we are to be comforted by this. Further, we are also to remember that the great arena of this universe with this little world floating in it is created and maintained by God. And the God who holds up our world, who maintains the universe, and who keeps the universe has created a people. Look with me to verse 16. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heaven and laying the foundations of the earth, saying to Zion, you are my people. You see how God puts both things together, the creation of a people of God and the creation of the universe. God wants us to think about the entire universe. Can you imagine it with me? Have you seen the model of the universe? You have sort of a starry host with a little bit of a lump in the center. God is holding up that universe and keeping it. And God, at the same time, is putting his hand over his people and providing them comfort. This is what our God does. He uses all of his power, not only to keep the universe, but to comfort and to be with and strengthen his people. Yet there's more than this. God also uses his hands not only to comfort his people, but also to collect all of our tears together. You remember that beautiful psalm, Psalm 56:8, where God says that he collects all of our tears together in a bottle. So that God is holding the universe together. He's providing a shadow for us. And he is collecting together all of our sorrows, and he is remembering them, and he is promising to make them right. God doesn't collect our tears together in a bottle as a decoration. He collects our tears together so that he might establish justice, either in this life or in the life to come. Yet God calls us to more in our passage. God wants us to remember the passing nature of the physical universe. So look with me to verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. God wants us to stop looking at the earth and the stars. And what I mean by that is that God wants our thoughts to not stop on nature and to be consumed by nature. We are called to look through the heavens and the earth and to see God's creation, so that when we see a star, we think of that star as it first existed in the mind of God before he created the world from nothing. We are to think about the process that God created so that stars might be created in our day and then later be extinguished by time. And then we are to remember that all of the stars are to vanish like smoke at the last trumpet. We are not to look at the world, we are to look through the world, and we are to see God and his work in history. In a few weeks, we'll be praying for our sister Jessica as she is in Durango. And I hope that each one of you, as you remember her, also remember the Rocky Mountains. And that you imagine the Rocky Mountains sprinkled with trees and snow. And then I want you to imagine that huge chain of mountains that stretches all the way from Mexico up into Canada and besprinkled with snow and all kinds of different living animals on it and all of that beauty. And I want you to imagine it wearing out like a pair of socks. Because that's what the passage says. What God tells us about the Rocky Mountains with all of its beauty and all of its sense of permanence, that this is a decoration. And that God is going to allow it to wear out as a temporary decoration. It's not permanent. And that's not only the case with the Rocky Mountains, but it's also the same with tyrants like Alexander the Great and Idi Amin and our president and the presidential candidates and Xi Jinping in China. That all of these people are going to wear out. That we wear out. Our next door neighbors wear out. We and the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. Verse 8, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. This whole world and all that is in it is passing, except for one thing. My salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. God wants us to hear that all of this is passing, and that the one real thing, the one permanent thing, is the salvation of God and the righteousness of God. So that the source of eternal life and the fountain of true life is God, and that this world and man will be destroyed. And the thing that saves, the power that maintains and continues life, is God and his righteousness. So that salvation is about God creating his righteousness within us, and we are saved because God acts in history, allowing us to believe, and he gives us life. Now, all of these things are to be a comfort to us. Those who pursue righteousness and those who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is God's law, are to be comforted by these things. God comes to us and he says, I am he who comforts you. And the whole universe is here to tell you that God loves you and that your suffering is only temporary. But to see this, we must look at the universe with the eyes of faith. We need to look into history, both biblical and secular, to see God. We need to see God working in the presidential election. We need to see God working in our own lives. We need to see God working in the Bible. And we need to see God working in all of history to save a people. Because our hope is not found in our activity, but rather our hope is found in God's activity, bringing salvation and righteousness to his people. And so the Lord tells us in verse 5, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, my righteousness will never be dismayed. This is God's main message to those who pursue righteousness and know it. God is giving it to us, and we can trust him. Salvation is about trusting in God's righteousness and not our own. And one of the things that God does in giving us these spiritual disciplines in our passage to see ourselves linked to Abraham, to see the world as wearing out, is God also shows us how to pray in this remarkable prayer in verse 9. Look there with me. This is the people of God speaking to God. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old and the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea? What God wants us to do is that God wants us to pray to him truthfully. And God's people, in the moment when they come to him in this passage, they feel abandoned. And so they come to God and they say, awake, awake, put on strength. Their plea with God is that God would act now in their lives as God has acted in the past. And when we read the word Rahab here, it's either an offensive term describing Egypt as pride and as the twisting serpent, or it may actually just be speaking of Satan directly. But what God and the people of God are saying is, God, we know that you beat Satan in the past. We know that you redeemed your people from Egypt. God, won't you come and act in our lives? God, it feels like you are asleep. So that the righteous may come to God and say, O Lord, awake. Awake, God, and act as you did in the past to save your people. Faithful prayer includes the desire to see God act, and faith calls on God for strength, and faithful prayer says both, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And in verse 11, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The prayer of faith speaks without untruthfulness to God. It says, God, this hurts. I know you saved. I believe that you will save, but I need you to act now. Christian friends, please pray honestly to God. When we come to God in prayer, he already knows the truth. There's no point in coming to God and saying, God, it feels like you're asleep, but not tell him that. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. There's no point in coming to God and saying all kinds of holy theological terms, and it feels like in your heart he's asleep. It's pointless. God, by the way, knows how you feel. The Bible tells us God knows our folly, and the wrongs that we have done are not unknown to you. Come to him and speak to him truthfully. God, I read your word. I read through Christian biographies, and you are acting in history. God, why aren't you acting in my life? Help me. Now, when we come to God with all of this emotional truthfulness, we must recognize that God also has the right to answer us back. God has a freedom to respond to us, not from merely our emotional outpouring, but from the truth. And that's what God does in verse 17 of chapter 51. Look there with me. So this is verse 17 and following of chapter 51. Remember, God's people have said, wake. What does God say to his people? Wake yourselves. Wake yourselves. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? devastation and destruction, famine and swords. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in the net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there is no one more come into you, the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise, be seated, O Jerusalem, loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So in this passage, God turns to Israel and he says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. Now, we can easily imagine during the Babylonian attack, this being the sense that the people have. But at the same time, we can also imagine both a Philistine merchant who lives in Jerusalem and a mother in Jerusalem whose son has have fainted and they lie at the head of every street like an antelope in the net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of our God. In other words, we can see this even in the nation of Israel happening to both the believing and the unbeliever. The Jewish mother with her believing son has the promise of chapter 51, verse 6, my salvation will be forever and the righteous will never be dismayed. But the pagan Philistine who happens to be a merchant in Jerusalem doesn't have that. And by the way, it's the same today where ISIS reigns. ISIS kills, maims, and tortures Christians and other Muslims. And the Yazidis, which is a little religion which is somewhat related to both Christianity and Islam. And all three are drinking from the cup, but the purpose for God is different in the different ways that he approaches them. So the believer drinks the cup as a distasteful and befuddling medicine, and the unbeliever drinks it as the executioner's poison. So that a Samson cries out to God, as a Socrates commits himself to his demons. For the Christian, the cup of God's wrath prepares them for heaven and brings them to God. But for the unbeliever, the cup of God's wrath warns them of hell and draws them to the fiery gates. The Lord then gives us a warning. And God's warning here is that when affliction comes, when discipline either for our sin or for increased maturity comes upon us, we can grow befuddled. In the same way that we can go confused when we take certain medications. So drinking from the cup of God's wrath can stupefy our minds. Suffering can lead to confusion. And if we pursue and allow that confusion, it can then lead to sin. We can go frightened of men. We can begin to believe that the cup that we drink from does not lead to heaven, but rather to oblivion or to hell. Or even worse yet, we may even rejoice in the drunkenness and continue in our sin. Now, we live in a country where our discipline in general is either personal or very light corporately. Some of us may have had personal moments of devastation and destruction and famine and sword, yet we have not had months and years of such suffering, either as an individual or as people. So that the wrath that we taste tends to be ill health and personal tragedy or the consequences and enjoyment of our sin. But what we must remember from this passage is, and what we must never forget, is that behind our temptations to sin, behind the suffering of disease and the consequence of others' sin, there is a person and persons who delight in our sin and who delight in our anguish as pain. Everything and everyone who rejoices in death and sin can be traced to a person. And that person is Satan. Now, folks, I had a professor in seminary who used to say, that smells like smoke because of where it's from. I thought it was a really helpful phrase. And we need to smell the smoke of hell when we are tempted to sin. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the moment that your greatest temptation, your habit of sin, presented itself to you, you could smell hell? But we also need to hear the crackle of fire when there are reports of child trafficking and the almost open prostitution at the airport hotels. Go ahead and take a look at the police record about what's going on in the hotels around us. When we hear about these things, we need to hear the crackle of hell. We need to remember, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, if you are a Christian facing rape or a beheading by ISIS, you know who Satan's servants are. If you live in North Korea, you know at least one Antichrist. If you're a Christian watching your children being seduced by the world, or you yourself are struggling against temptation, you need to recognize that your persecutors will be punished. Look with me to verse 21. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over. And you may have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, has promised us that the suffering as Christians is temporary, and that someday God is going to take the devil and everyone who follows him and toss them into hell. And there the worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. Part of the comfort of our passage is the reminder that for Christians, suffering, individual tragedies, corporate persecution, that these things are temporary and that someday God will punish those who are doing these things to us. But it is also a reminder that we should never fear men rather than God. And so God says in verse 12, I am who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of the man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord? So that instead of fearing man, what we should do, according to chapter 52, verse 1, is awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Instead of being afraid of man, the thing that we are supposed to do is we are supposed to put on our garments and our strength. Now, God, by the way, obviously does not mean by this, put on your church clothes, nor does he mean use your own strength. Rather, he wants us to wake up and put on the joy of the Lord, which is our strength and the righteousness of God. And what God does in our passage is he goes on to tell us how he gets this joy for us, how he finds this righteousness for us, and that is that he has redeemed us. Look with me to verse 3 of chapter 52. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from them there, touch no unclean thing, go out from their midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And what God is telling us in this passage is that the nation of Israel's captivity in Egypt and the oppression of the Assyrians and the coming exile into Babylon, that these are pictures of God's redemption of them in salvation and their own enslavement to sin. So that when Israel was in the wilderness and they wanted to return to the free fish and onions of Egypt, it was an illustration of our enslavement to sin. And when Babylon comes, it is a picture of the consequences of sin. But when they are released from Babylon, it is a picture of our eternal salvation. And we know that this is the case because Isaiah tells us in chapter 50, verse 1, "Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgression your mother was sent away." God is telling us that his history with the nation of Israel is a picture of our sin and his redemption. And the cost of redemption of the people of Israel and of God is not to be paid to the devil, but rather the cost is folded up within the justice of God, so that God's law requires eternal death for those who sin against him, and this debt must be paid, but not with money. Now, as New Testament believers, we know that the cost was paid by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that it is through Jesus that verse 10 is fulfilled. Look there with me. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nation, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." The idea is that a warrior strips off his ceremonial robes, and they can see his strength and his power. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, God stripped to fight. He came down to earth and he fought with the devil and he bested him in the wilderness and he fought against death and he defeated on the cross and he conquered the very demands of the law through the death of the Son. God shows us his power. And in so doing, he also shows us his love. And because of this, we have good news. The church's good news is that the Son of God has come. The Son of God has paid the penalty that we owe. The Son of God has shown us the power of God. And the church are those who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, and who publishes salvation, and who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." And again, the good news is not that if you try hard enough, you can be saved. No, the good news is that God saves. And further, that you shall not go out in haste and you shall not be put out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So that Jesus, who's stripped to fight, goes before us and he stands behind us, and all that we do is believe. Now, how do you know that you have believed? Well, you listen, and when you listen, you want righteousness. Have you ever had that? Have you ever been struggling with sin and you're just so sick of your sin that you want righteousness? You know that you believe that when you find yourself sinning and when you find yourself afraid of man, you can cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what we find within our hearts is what James calls the implanted word and what Isaiah calls the law on our heart. And the implanted word or the law on the heart answers this question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" with the word Jesus. Our passage puts it this way in 52:6, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore my people shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." You see, the way that you know that you're saved, the way that you know that you are a person who pursues righteousness, is that you are so sick of your sin that you're ready just to completely give up. And instead of giving up, you trust Christ. Now, friends, do you hear Jesus this morning in your hearts? Is the implanted word there? Is the law of God written on your hearts? So that you hear the words, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing." Do you hear the Spirit of God saying, "Awake, awake, put on your strength"? The Lord comes to you this morning and he tells you that he has paid the price. He tells you that if you will believe in him, that he will be in front of you and he will be behind you, that all of your salvation has been worked out for you. but that you must come. That you must come and accept something that you have not paid for. Jesus puts it this way in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You see, what God says to you this morning through his Son is, come. I have prepared everything for you. You have been redeemed without price. But you must come, and you must believe. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we praise your name for having redeemed us. We praise your name for having accepted the penalty that we owe on the cross. And God, we pray that each and every one of us would come and that we would accept a redemption that we have not paid for, but that you have paid for. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.